So, talking about the word hope here, and the aspect of feelings, and what we need to know about our feelings and the feelings of others is that people can truly feel them, right? But that doesn't mean that they are necessarily true, right? Our feelings aren't always based on truth, although we feel them truly. But we need to recognize that truth is not relative. Why do I say all this? Well, as we move into this doctrine of assurance, it uses the word hope quite often. But we can't take to it that 21st century definition of hope, which is a hope so, right? We got to go back to that archaic definition of hope, which means it's a belief, a trust, it's a firm foundation, as we see that it's not just a feeling or wish. It's not a hope so, it's a know so, because of the reality of all the things that we've talked to up to this point. So let's read paragraph 1 and 2, if you have that. Although hypocrites and other unregenerated men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 2, the certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth, the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of this grace upon which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnestness of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So several things here, but how is it that we can have true assurance of this faith, or assurance of this grace, or the grace of the assurance of our salvation? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says this: For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for a refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We'll stop there. Okay, a lot going on there, but notice this. God made a promise, right? It says he made a promise to Abraham, and then he made an oath to that promise, okay? And so we see this when we look at the story of Abraham in particular. And very interesting there. First of all, did God have to make a promise? Was God forced to make a promise? No. But he was willing to, and he did. But when God does make a promise, how good is that promise? Good as gold, 100%. You can take it to the bank, right? Because, why is that? What's that? Not all banks. It's an inside Deacon joke. Yeah, too soon. That is true. when God makes a promise, how can we know that it's going to be true? Because he cannot lie. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And so, if he made a promise, he cannot lie, so we know that promise is true. But then it says that he made an oath or swore to it and gave a confirmation of it. Again, why did he do that? Not for him, right? But for us, which is, again, a further confirmation. That's why it says so that by these two unchangeable things, first the promise, because he made it, and then the oath to that promise. And so when we think about that, what is the promise? Well, the promise was made that he would be, it's the promise of the covenant, right? That he would be our God and the God of our children. That is the promise. And what is the oath to that promise? Well, I think you see it in several different things. First, you see it very vividly, and we can't go into all of this, but we see it in Genesis chapter 15, where God makes this ceremony where the animals are cut and he walks through it. Abraham does not walk through it. God walks through it, basically saying, I will fulfill this and I will confirm it with blood. And I think circumcision, which then comes later in Genesis 22, is basically a pointing back to that oath, to that confirmation, that through that blood, through that circumcision, that blood being shed, God is saying, I am going to fulfill this to the point of death, to the point of blood. So has God kept that promise? Absolutely. Every bit of it. How do we know? Well, again, through the shedding of blood. What blood? Not just that ceremony, not just circumcision, the blood of his son, right? The blood of Christ was shed. So how can we, as believers, have assurance of salvation? Well, you can believe it because, number one, God has promised it. But even more than that, he's confirmed it with blood. He's confirmed it with his very own life. And so this may be a bad analogy, probably is, because any human analogy compared to what God has done falls far, far short. But it's one that no doubt most of you all have gone through. When you go to buy a house, okay, what do? You see this house and you go, I think we want to purchase it. And so you sign the contract, right? What is that contract? Well, it's a promise, right? That you're going to go through with buying this house. But what happens? We know in this world, talk is cheap, right? So what do they require? They require earnest money, right? You got to put something down with it saying, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to keep this promise. And if we don't keep this promise, we're going to fork over this amount of money. We're going to pledge this money. And so God, in a sense, does the same to us. He says, you are mine. Not just now, but for all of eternity. And how can we know that? How can we rely upon that? Because he's giving the ultimate earnest. He's giving the ultimate payment, which is his son. And God the Father pledged his son, saying that we would have to, the eternal relationship between the Father and Son, which is from all eternity, would have to be broken in order for this covenant, this promise that I have made with you to be broken. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And so when he says, when you understand that, when you understand the promise, number one, and then the oath that he swore to it on top of that, he says, then we can flee to this refuge so that we would have a strong encouragement. Notice that. Not just an encouragement. We have a strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope set before us. So it's not just a hope-so, is it? This is a no-so, because we know who our God is and the promises he's made and the oath that he has sworn. But notice this, it even goes on. This is where Rob kind of alluded to it a while ago. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that beautiful? That is what holds you. That's what grounds you in the midst of your life, as you are experiencing the winds and experiencing the waves of this life, as you experience the up and downs of your Christian life, right? What is it that grounds us? It's not us. It's not our faith. It's not surely our faithfulness, but it's God's faithfulness and his sure promise to us. And so we can hold fast to that, because it's the anchor that's holding fast to us, right? That is the anchor of our soul. And then it goes on to say a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Again, what is that talking about? Well, it goes on. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When it talks about him entering into the inner place behind the curtain, what is that an allusion to? To the temple and the Holy of Holies. If you remember back into the Old Testament, the high priest would go there only one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the people, right? And through it, that would be on the Day of Atonement. Well, this is alluding to Jesus not going into the temple, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, the earthly temple. This is saying, no, that Holy of Holies was just a metaphor. It was just a shadow of the much greater Holy of Holies, which is what? Which is heaven, right? It's going into the very presence of God, where God is. And again, you might think, well, why is that such an incredible thing? Because a high priest would go into this Holy of Holies, which again was a picture, which was a shadow. But no man had ever gone into the actual Holy of Holies, which is the very presence of God, until the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and went to that place. And so how can we have confidence as mankind, as men and women, that we would be accepted into the heavenly places? Well, we can have confidence because our confidence is not in us, but in Christ, the one that represents us. Because our flesh, meaning mankind, is already in the presence of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing when you understand it, that he now is that, as it says here, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. What did a high priest do? He represented the people, right? And represented with the sacrifice. Christ, now in the heavenly place, is that high priest. And he represents us, right? And he is the sacrifice, right? Through his nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced side. He is there already representing with all the scars in his body, his elect. And so we can have incredible assurance. We have this on our new members form. If you've joined us recently or in the last few years, you've filled out the little spiritual questions. And one of the questions on there is, you know, probably comes from Evangelism Explosion, but, you know, how sure if you died tonight that you would go to heaven? And then it gives like a scale, you know, 1, not sure, 10, very sure. And it's always interesting to see what people put on there. And, you know, some people are very reluctant to put 10 because it's like, well, that's a little too confident, right? Don't want to be overly confident. But you know, when people put a low score on there, you know, I usually ask this question to them. I usually say, well, where's Jesus? Right now, where's Jesus? He's in heaven. Okay. Do you believe in him? Yeah, I believe in him. Do you believe that he represented you in this life when he was here? Yeah. In his death on the cross? Yep. When he was buried? Yep. When he rose from the dead, did he represent you? Yep. When he ascended into heaven, did he represent you? Yeah, I think so. So what do you think he's doing now? Is he still representing you? He is, right? If we can believe all of those other things, and we ought to believe that he is representing us now in the heavenly places, just like he did on the cross, just like he did in his burial, just like he did in his resurrection. So he also has done in his ascension. And he says, I go to a prepare a place for you so that you may be where I am also, right? So is Jesus a liar? I hope not, right? It says that God cannot lie. And so can we be assured of our salvation? Yes, absolutely. Again, because our assurance is not based on us, but on him. What's that, Chip?
That he would say, I'll come again. He will return again.
That's it?
The same way he left.
Yep. And he will return, come back. And so our assurance is not based on us, but him. It's not on the basis of our faithfulness, like I said, but his. And that's really what it's talking about here in paragraph 2, that certainty that we can have is not based on a fallible hope, but what? An infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine promises of God, the divine promises of salvation, and then the evidences of those graces amongst us. And so that is why we are so dogmatic when you understand the work of salvation, that it's his work from beginning to end, right? Then we also can be very dogmatic in our assurance in this idea of what it means to truly be saved. It's not presumptive at all. It's true faith, and assurance is the fruit of that faith. It's the benefit of having that faith in Christ and what Christ has done. And what else? Again, not only do we have the oath and the promise, but he gives us something else. What else does he give us that gives us assurance? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Look at Galatians chapter 4, familiar passage. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God gives us the benefit of the Holy Spirit living in us, giving us this aspect of our adoption so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that he is our God. And because we have the Spirit, then we are going to bear marks of the Spirit, right? That's what it talks about, having the inward evidences of those promises made, that the Spirit is going to make someone alive, and they're going to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And so, is there a false assurance? Sure, absolutely. You know, you can't just say, oh yeah, I walked the aisle in 1972, and therefore I'm assured because I said the sinner's prayer. No, the assurance shouldn't be based on, you know, your testimony or your faith or your faithfulness or what you have done, what you have performed. It's on the basis of God and his work, number one, and then his giving of his Holy Spirit, which now should evidence itself, manifest itself in deeds that show forth the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and the works that we talked about, the work of sanctification, the demonstration of that faith and repentance. And so, should we have assurance? Absolutely. This is one of the things that always bothered me a little bit. I'm sure some of you in the past have used the little four spiritual laws, and talks about, goes through the laws, and then you say the sinner's prayer, and then if you're leading somebody through this four spiritual laws, you're supposed to move immediately to providing assurance for them that because they've said this prayer, that they are truly Christians. And it's like, well, hold on, time out. Just because they've said a prayer doesn't demonstrate that they have true belief or true faith or true repentance, or that the work of the Spirit is in their heart. But as much as there is, then we should have that assurance and that trust. And so that's why, again, going back to our new members, when they come in and they meet with the elders, one of the little things that I often say, David's heard me say it many times before, is that we're not so concerned about when you became a Christian. Yes, that's important. But we want to hear about your present saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What is the Lord doing in your life, and how is he at work now? So we want our faith to be in Christ. We don't want our faith to be in our faith, right? So there's a story that John MacArthur tells, kind of an interesting story, about this man that came to him and talked about how he had struggled with assurance for a long time, the assurance of his salvation, didn't know if he was a Christian. And so finally, he was so tired of it that he set up basically a little memorial alongside the road on his way to work. And I don't remember all that it had, a cross, and I think the date that supposedly he had become a Christian. And he says, so now every day when I go to work, I see that and I'm reminded that I'm truly a Christian because it reminds me of when I put my faith in Christ. And MacArthur said, you erected an idol. Said, your faith is not in Christ, your faith is in your faith. And our faith ought not be in our faith or in our even our quote-unquote faithfulness or lack of faith, but in Christ alone. So that's what it talks about in paragraph chapter 3 here. This infallible assurance doesn't so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with its many difficulties become before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, love and faithfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from inclining men to looseness. Essentially, it is saying that this isn't doesn't belong to the essence of faith. Meaning, if you have faith, doesn't mean absolutely that you're always going to have assurance. Just like having assurance doesn't always necessarily mean that you have true saving faith. That they're not always so closely tied together. But I think what the point is, and I think this is a very pastoral section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, is saying that if you do have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should enjoy the gift of assurance, and that you should be diligent, as it talks about here, that you should attain there unto, that we should make our calling and election sure. Again, we've talked about those things, right? We say, well, hold on. Calling, it's completely the work of God, right? Election, completely the work of God. So how can I make my calling and election sure? What part do I have to play to that? Well, it's the aspect that we are now living out this call, that we've been called apart, that we've been elected unto God, that we've been brought into the family of God, and that we are now living our lives very differently, very radically different than the rest of the world, and perhaps even how we walked before, that we are doing a 180. We were once going this way, and now we're going in a complete opposite direction. John says this in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice that. John's point or purpose in writing this epistle is saying, I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. And so how do we know that we have eternal life? Well, that's what the entire book or epistle is about in 1 John. And what does John talk about in that epistle? Love for God, love for our brothers, having forgiveness towards them, keeping the commandments. In other words, living out the Christian life, that through it we can have this assurance that we can know, we can make our calling and election sure. Paragraph 4 says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, basically just diverse ways, can be shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, the love of Christ, and the brethren, that sincerity of faith and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. What is the authors of the confession saying? Well, that assurance can come and go, can it? That it can waver. Just like our faith at times can waver, our faithfulness can waver, just like the sun sometimes can shine and be very bright, and we feel the warmth of the sun, and then other times it can be very dark, right? It can be very cloudy, and we don't see the sun, and we don't feel its warmth. Does that mean that the sun's not there? No, the sun is still there, right? But it's sometimes hidden from us. Same thing here with our assurance, that it's not always steady upward, right? Just like our sanctification. It's kind of a wavering at times. But it is yet a gift that we are to have and to enjoy. So what are some of the things as we kind of close up here? How is it that we can gain the assurance of our salvation? Again, it's a wonderful gift of God. It's a wonderful blessing that God would have us to enjoy, just like you would give a gift to your children, and you wouldn't want them to just be like, I can't play with it, right? No, you're saying, that's the reason I gave it to you, is so that you can enjoy it. So the same way, God has given us a wonderful gift here. So how can we gain it? How can we attain it, as it talks about here, and use the things that God has given to us? Well, just a few things, and maybe you have a few as well. I think as we look to God, as we understand who He is, as we understand His character and the ways that He has shown Himself to be faithful, not only in the pages of Scripture, but in our own lives, that is a wonderful way to grow in confidence and grow in assurance. Again, because you're growing in the assurance of who He is, not in who you are, and therefore that gift of the assurance of your salvation becomes that much more wonderful and grand.
Regeneration has a big part in giving a new heart and putting the Spirit within us.
And the aspect of the Spirit, right? The second aspect here too is looking to the promises of God. That's, again, God doesn't give promises because He needs them. We need them, right? And so hiding those promises in our heart. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan. He says that the promises of God are a Christian's Magna Carta. They're not only the food of faith, but the very life and soul of faith. The mine of rich treasures. A garden full of choicest and sweetest flowers. In them are wrapped up all the celestial contentment and delights we need. That's beautiful, isn't it? Goodwin, who's another Puritan, says this: if one promise belongs to you, then all do. For everyone conveys the whole of Christ, in whom all the promises are made, and who is the matter of them, right? That the promises in Christ are yes and amen. All right? So how do we know that we can have the promises? Well, if you have Christ, then you have the promises. That's what Goodwin is saying. So store up those promises, underline them, keep them in your heart. And then notice this too. It says here in paragraph 3 that we don't need extraordinary revelation, right? We don't need God to come down from heaven and to reveal himself to us. Rather, what has he given us? It says through the right use of the ordinary means, right? You've probably heard that phrase here in this church. We like to call ourselves an ordinary means church, ordinary means of grace, which means the preaching and teaching of his word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, prayer. These are the means by which God is giving to us the substance that we need for our faith. And through that, we have assurance. And so the more we feed on these things, just like when we feed on a good meal, what's going to happen? We're going to gain the benefits of that food. What's the benefits of the ordinary means of grace? Is that we're going to gain the benefit of having the assurance that God desires us to have. If we go without them, if we starve ourselves of these things, then guess what's going to happen? The fruits of that salvation are going to be sparse as well, because you're kind of starving the vine. The vine is going to wither, and the fruits thereof are going to also wither as a result. So we should have this blessing that God has given to us, and it ought to be enjoyed. Again, Thomas Watson says this: assurance puts a man in heaven before his time. Isn't that beautiful? Assurance puts a man in heaven before his time. It's a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. That we get to enjoy the blessings of what heaven will be already here on earth. Well, what's maybe questions or comments that you have? Yeah, Allie.
He just had some really good quotes I thought were really good. Basically, you know, often we kind of think of assurance as like our feelings.
That's right.
And he said it's the deepest reality of the Christian life. Like we can't judge our assurance based on our feelings.
Mm.
It is.
That's right.
It is the reality.
Yeah.
And so I just thought that was really good to not kind of base it on our feelings.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there somebody in the back? I know, David. I thought. Yeah, David.
Two things. One is that memorizing Romans chapter 8 is a great
yes.
assurance.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing that we can do, and if we look back through our own lives, respectively, we can see God's grace and his presence working us through situation after situation.
Mm-hmm.
And once you adopt a strong view of his sovereignty, that's not going to change.
Mm.
And you can rely on that when things are going bad and you have these ups and downs. They say, is God still sovereign? Sure. Okay. Go get me through this.
Yeah.
And that's the way we operate.
Yeah.
It gives us a stronger assurance as we do that.
Absolutely. Ed?
You see Paul make that journey from despair to hope, reading Romans 7, going to Romans 8. And in Romans 7, he's looking at himself.
Right.
He sees all of his failures, and he sees all of the struggles that we identify with. And then in Romans 8, as he looks to Christ, who has done everything for him that he could never have done for himself, it ends so differently. You know, the contrast. It's really worth reading those two chapters back to back.
Yeah, absolutely. Contrast. Absolutely. So this, as we finish up this chapter, it really finishes the section on salvation. That begins already with calling and then justification and sanctification and faith and repentance perseverance and now the assurance of that salvation. And again, as I said before, as we understand that work of salvation, as it is His from beginning to end, He's working in us that which He has already willed all to His glory. And because of his grace. So what an amazing God that we have and that we get to enjoy and serve. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank You for Your salvation and Your grace to us. Lord, thank You for the blessing, not only of being saved, but the assurance now, the confidence that it gives. Lord, it's not a hope-so, it's a know-so because of You making Yourself known to us, revealing Yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and paying the ultimate cost, the cost of blood and death upon the cross for us. And so, Lord, thank You for giving us not only the promise, but the seal of that promise, which is now confirmed to us, Lord, even in the seal of the sacraments that we get to enjoy, and Lord, the Holy Spirit that now indwells us so that we can call out to You, Abba, Father. So, Lord, we pray for this wonderful gift to be enjoyed as a blessing from You, our Father, to us as Your children, through Your Son. We pray it all in His name. Amen.